You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at bridgewayokc.
Our passage is from Mark 4, verses 21 through 34. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up, and it becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
If you'll remember, that was what we looked at last week. So this week, we'll be at the beginning of John chapter 4. That was, Jonna, that was our mistake. Chris and I flipped text. But it's great because John chapter 4, we're just reviewing so much of that today. So that's on us. That's on us. That's on us. John's amazing. John is amazing. John chapter 4, verse 1, is going to begin the section that we just read. In all seriousness, today we're going to be dealing with a really fascinating topic, namely the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus that Chris began to describe and point us towards last week as we read that text. Today, we're going to look at the parable of the four soils and Jesus' words regarding the purpose of parables. But before we do that, I wanted to give you guys a little update from our elders here at Bridgeway. We want to do this from time to time. I need you guys to know where we're at, what we're thinking about, what we're praying about. In a couple weeks, we're going to be taking a retreat here just locally in our city, particularly for the purpose of diving into and asking questions of one another, of scripture, of wisdom, of the spirit, of what, two topics. What does leadership look like here at Bridgeway in this next season? And how are we to fulfill God's mission in our city, particularly in the area of church planting? And so I'm telling you this today on behalf of the elders, not just to communicate, although we want you to know kind of where we're at and what we're processing, but also so that you can pray for us. Because we believe with all of our hearts of the reality that we read about in the book of Acts, where the church is praying, and while the church prays, God does all sorts of things. And so we're asking you to pray for us as we consider those two main topics. What does leadership look like here at Bridgeway in this next season? How are we to be led as a church, and then what does mission look like in our city? How do we accomplish the mission of God? What does church planting look like for us? So we're asking you, not just communicating, we want you to know we're also asking you to pray because we believe through those prayers God can do amazing things. We don't assume to be able to arrive at any good conclusion without the Holy Spirit giving us his wisdom. So would you please pray for us? In light of that, I'm going to pray and we're going to dive into our text for today. God, we thank you for your church. I'm just standing here today and struck at the beauty of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that the Holy Spirit is bringing and creating right here, and how this church is such a visible picture of that very kingdom. I'm just struck with so much gratitude, Jesus. We also know, Lord, that this kingdom does not advance by might or by power, but by your Spirit. So, Lord, we're asking today as we dig into the text that you would open our eyes to not just see, but to understand, and not just hear, but perceive. God, that's a miracle we're going to see today. So would you do that miracle in us? Don't let us just see without perceiving. Don't let us hear without understanding. Let us see and hear with the eyes of faith. Amen. In light of that, I think we probably should read our text for this morning. Again, that's on us. We just flipped those texts. Let's look at this. I'll read it off the screen, guys, if we can put that back up there. This is Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Again, he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and when the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produce grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. And may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown, where when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown to them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those that hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So what have we seen here? We see in this text Jesus continuing his description of the kingdom of God. It's the primary term, concept, picture, not only in Mark's gospel, but in all of Scripture, the kingdom of God. You'll remember Jesus begins his public ministry with his proclamation. The time is fulfilled. The time is at hand. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how Jesus begins his preaching ministry in chapter 1. Kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And for the last few weeks, we've been exploring this question of what is the nature of Christ's kingdom and who are those that make up this kingdom? What's the nature of Christ's kingdom and what is the nature of the citizens of this kingdom? We've seen lots of things up to this point about the nature of Christ's kingdom, and we won't review them all this morning. But one that does bear recalling is one that Chris pointed out last week, and that is that the kingdom of Christ often starts in small and seemingly insignificant ways and then grows into a large kingdom. We've also seen all sorts of things about the nature of the citizens of Christ's kingdom. We've seen that the citizens of Christ's kingdom are those who are with Jesus. But being with Jesus doesn't just mean physical proximity, doesn't just mean having the same blood in our veins as Jesus. We've already seen in chapter 3 that both Jesus' family, his physical family, and the Pharisees reject him. His family says he's crazy, and the Pharisees, in their unbelief, say that he is possessed by a demon and that he does his miracles in the power of Satan. And you'll remember, Jesus reserves his harshest condemnation for the actions and hearts of the Pharisees, who, although they are proximally close to Jesus and really seeing him, like they're seeing Jesus in a very real sense, not in the realist sense, not in the saving sense, but they're seeing something about Jesus, and when they see him, they reject him. When they see him, they admit, yes, this is a miracle, but it's a miracle done in the power of Satan, and it's to them that Jesus gives that harsh and terrible warning about their hard hearts. And he says that those with that sort of hard heart cannot be forgiven. Not because they committed some sort of sin that if they really wanted to repent of, they could. No, it's because they have committed a sin that they do not desire to repent of. It is the sin of hardness of heart. That's where we left off at the end of chapter 3. Is Jesus condemning, rebuking the Pharisees' hearts that are so hard, their hard-hearted rejection. And today, we're going to turn our attention to one of the primary features, one of the primary ways that Jesus proclaims and even brings the kingdom, through parables. I would imagine, even if you're not a Christian or you haven't read much of the Bible, you've at least heard the term parable and certainly are familiar with some of, or at least one of, the parables of Jesus. Jesus seems to use parables as the communication device of choice. Depending on how you count, you see anywhere from 30 to over 60 different parables. Some of them are similar, and some people combine them, some see them as distinct. But anywhere between 30 to over 60 different parables that Jesus proclaims or says in the Gospels. And the question for us today is, how do parables relate to, reveal, and advance this kingdom that Christ is bringing? Why is it that when the King of Israel, the King of the universe, shows up, he tells stories? Why is that? Here's the big idea for today. I believe that this text is going to show us that parables are a beautiful gift to those who listen with faith and a terrible judgment to those with hard hearts. That parables are a wonderful gift to those who listen to Jesus with faith and a terrible judgment to those with hard hearts. With that in mind, let's look at verse 1. We see that Jesus begins to teach beside the sea. It says, "And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and set in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land." So again, we see the familiar character in Mark's gospel, the crowd. The crowd just shows up throughout the narrative, right? Jesus will go to isolation, go to desolate places, and then he will show up and the crowd will show up. And here we see Jesus is so pressed in by the crowd, he's got to leave the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is where most of Act 1, where all of Act 1 in Mark's gospel takes place. He has to actually leave the shore and go out to the sea, and he literally sits on a boat and teaches to the crowd on the shore. Now, Mark may actually be telling us, be winking at us a little bit about the identity of Jesus here. He talks about Jesus sitting on the waters. That's a really awkward phrasing, actually, in the Greek. And I think it's meant to make us think of something, particularly Psalm 29, where the psalmist says, "The Lord sits enthroned above the waters." I think Mark is kind of giving us a cute little, or not cute, but a little wink and saying, Jesus is God who sits over the waters. But what we know is happening here is Jesus is using what some people have called a natural amphitheater here on the Sea of Galilee. There's actually a real place they found between Capernaum, which is where Jesus' home base is, and this other city named Tagba, where there's this sort of natural amphitheater. Think like Red Rocks in Colorado, but with water, right? And so Jesus can be on the water and speaking this way and can literally speak to thousands. And that's what's going on here. What is he teaching them? We see this in verse 2. He's teaching them many things in parables. Jesus teaches in parables. Again, this is something that we saw last week and we've already seen today. Jesus' primary communication style of choice is in parables. And Chris pointed this out last week, that the word parable means to be placed alongside for clarification. So a parable is something, a story that Jesus places alongside a reality in order to help us understand this reality. Now in English, we may have a really kind of narrow sense of parable, but the term is actually much broader. And again, Chris touched on this last week. Parables can include stories and riddles and taunts and proverbs and more. And we see parables not just in the ministry of Jesus, we see them in other rabbis of his day, and more significantly, we see them in the Old Testament prophet, in the Old Testament prophets. One thinks of Nathan in 2 Samuel, where David has been caught in sin with Bathsheba. And in order to reveal, to clarify David's sin, Nathan tells that story of the man with the one lamb. And David is cut to the heart because as David inhabits that story, he all of a sudden finds himself convicted by the clarifying reality. That's what parables do. They help us inhabit a story so that we can see the world as it ought to be seen. And often, it shocks us. And again, one of the primary topics of Jesus' parables is the kingdom of God. You'll notice, as you read the New Testament, notice how many of the parables in the Gospels speak of Christ's kingdom, clarify the nature of Christ's kingdom. But we need to make something clear before we dive into this parable today. A lot of us think of parables as, earthly stories with heavenly realities? But there's actually something much more profound and counterintuitive going on in parables. In parables, Jesus is not trying to merely simplify truths. He's subverting assumptions. He's making shocking claims through simple stories. Parables, again, aren't simply earthly stories with heavenly meaning. Parables actually throw punches. They draw you in. It's like one commentator says it's like a bait and a hook, right? It draws you in with a familiar story. You go, oh, I know about seed and soil and especially the hearers of Jesus' day. Oh, I know about all these images. And then all of a sudden, as they draw you in with familiar scenes and objects, they hit you in the head with them. Jesus draws you in with a story and then shakes you up with it. So parables are not simply means of simplifying. They're meant to clarify. Like many great works of literature, great stories, great films, these parables are Trojan horses for profound and paradigm-shifting realities. I'd like a couple quotes here from parables that I think might be helpful for us today. For Jesus, one commentator says, the parables were not used to explain things to people's satisfaction, but to call into question all of their previous explanations and understandings. Far from being illustrations that illuminate what people haven't yet figured out, the parables are designed to pop every circuit breaker in the mind. From Jesus' point of view, the sooner his audience's misguided minds had the props kicked out from under them, the better. In this quote that Chris mentioned last week, parables can be understood only from within. You notice how David inhabits the story of Nathan then finds himself condemned? This is the purpose of parables. We inhabit the story. Parables can only be understood from within by allowing oneself to be taken into the story and hearing who God is and what humans may become. Parables are like stained glass windows in a cathedral, dull and lifeless from the outside, but brilliant and radiant from within. So my prayer for us today is that we can inhabit to some extent and to some way this parable of Jesus, of the four soils. And in doing so, understand the nature of all parables and maybe even understand the nature of the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the parable itself in verse 3. Jesus begins. Again, he's teaching on the water to the crowd in the natural amphitheater, and he begins his speech with this word, listen! Exclamation point. Behold, a sower went out to sow. Before I read the rest of this, we can't miss the significance of this opening word. This parable is bookended with a call to hear. It begins with listen, and it ends with he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a significant invitation and tells us something about the nature of parables. We must listen. But as we'll see in just a little bit, there's a sort of listening that actually isn't listening. But the invitation remains the same to us. Let us hear. So what does Jesus say? A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell along rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good ground and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. That's miraculous growth. That's not natural growth, right? And he concludes this parable by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen and hear. Listen. And if you have ears, listen. Let's dive in and dissect this parable just a little bit. Jesus describes four different types of soil, and all four different soils would have been present in the Galilee. This was what one commentator says, a hard scrabble existence trying to farm in this region. The ground wasn't great, and farming in any conditions in the ancient world was a difficult task. So these are very familiar conditions to the audience, and again, Jesus draws them in with a familiar picture. And then, in typical parabolic or parable fashion, Jesus says something that's really shocking. Again, sorts of ground, yeah, we're tracking with that. And then all of a sudden, Jesus describes a farmer in a way that no farmer would ever act, right? What is the farmer doing here? What is the sower doing here in this parable? He's just throwing seed everywhere with seeming no concern for where it lands. That is not how you farm. And ancient people weren't stupid. That's not how they farmed either, right? Some people seem to think, well, maybe this was an indication that they tilled the soil after they planted. But actually, there's no evidence of that. Their farming techniques were a lot like ours, right? They would go in and they would till the ground. Some of you grew up on farms, so you know this, and some of you watched all the new like homemaker things where it's like, I'm going to plant a garden in my 2.5-acre lot, right? Like, so we're all familiar with the picture here, right? I'm going to grow 2 strawberries this fall, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? I see those TikToks and I'm like, great, you're going to starve, right? So you till the soil and then you put the seed in it. And that's not what this guy's doing. This sower is just throwing seed everywhere. And that would shock the audience. That's a waste of your time. What are you doing? But that's not the only shocking thing about this parable. Again, familiar image, sower, soils. Yeah, we're tracking. That's here in the Galilee. We get that. Why is this guy throwing seed everywhere? And then all of a sudden, Jesus describes the sort of harvest that comes from this. And it's not a normal harvest. It's like a miraculous harvest. What does he say? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. That's not just a bumper crop. That's a miracle. And Jesus intends to shock us with that language. Not typical farming method, and not good odds, and yet bumper crop. I think this is significant. There's images here that at least in some sense Jesus' audience would have understood, potentially. In Scripture, the kingdom of God is often described as coming like a harvest. And great harvests are linked to God's miraculous blessing. That's something you see in Deuteronomy, right? In the law, that if you will obey, crops will grow. And so what we see here is an allusion to the kingdom in the growth of this crop, into God's miraculous favor. What does this parable mean? If you're asking yourself that question, you're in really good company, because the disciples ask a similar question, or at least receive a similar clarification. Verse 10, when he was alone, those around him, Jesus, with the 12, asked him about the parables. So you'll notice here, if we've seen multiple times in Mark's gospel, we're seeing insider and outsider language, right? Those who are with him in the house. This is right after Jesus has said, hey, those who are with me, this is my family. My family's outside. My physical family's outside, but those who are inside here with the house with me, this is my real family. So again, we see those who are with him, he clarifies. He tells them the meaning of the parable in verse 11. He said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." Let's pause there for just a second. Notice, who is it that gives the secrets of the kingdom? It's not just inquisitive minds, not those who just press in with curiosity. No, it's God who gives the secrets to the kingdom. I'm a Calvinist. I believe that God is the one who ultimately reveals himself to us. And that reality is what we see Jesus reaffirming here in this verse. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, or the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those who are outside, again, insider, outsider language, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. This is shocking. And it upends, I think, a lot of our assumptions. Notice the logic here. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, in this crowd, there are those who see and yet don't perceive. Or you could say, they see, but they don't see. They see in one sense and not in another. He's saying there are those who hear and yet don't understand, meaning you can hear and not hear. Or you can hear and not really hear. And then he says, he gives reasons for it. He says, because if they did, they would turn and they'd be forgiven. And they're not. Like, these people aren't repenting, so it's evident that they're seeing but not seeing. They're hearing but not hearing, because if they did, they would be obeying the call of the gospel to repent and believe, and you would see 30-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold growth, and yet you don't. So, and then he says this statement. He says, everything that I say, it's a little bit of an exaggeration, but for effect, everything, he says, is in parables, so that, these are the words that unlock the Bible, like so that, therefore, in order to, right? This is logical flow kind of language. Jesus says, everything I say is in parables, so that you will perceive and hear, but not understand. What does that mean? Is Jesus saying that his ministry is designed to trip people up? Yeah. Kind of. Depends on what you mean by trip people up. What it doesn't mean is that Jesus is a bully in the schoolroom who, when you're walking around with your lunch tray, I'm a homeschooler, I've only heard of this or seen this in movies, right? Like, Jesus is the bully in the schoolroom who sticks his leg out and the unsuspector passing by, right, gets the milk all over themselves, right? That's not the kind of tripping up that Jesus is doing in the parables. But he nevertheless is tripping people up with parables. It's not the tripping of a bully, it's the tripping of a cornerstone that becomes a stumbling stone for those who are spiritually blind, walking around as if they see. Right, this is the indictment of the Pharisees in John 9. He says, you think you see, but you're blind. And because of that, you're gonna trip up all over Jesus. And you think you're seeing, and you're blind. What we see here is that parables trip people up because they expose what's already there. They trip people up because parables expose the hardness of our heart. And the reason we know this is for lots of reasons, but not the least of which is Jesus' quotation here. This is not just Jesus saying this, although that would be enough. It's actually Jesus quoting Isaiah. When he says they may see but not perceive, hear but not understand, Jesus intends for us to think of the prophet Isaiah when we hear these words. This is a common theme in Mark's gospel, is these allusions to Isaiah. Again, Isaiah is in chapter 1 of Mark. Allusions to Isaiah are throughout. You'll remember talking about the nations, is an allusion to Isaiah 49. Isaiah features prominently in Mark's understanding of Jesus. And here again, we see Jesus himself quoting the great prophet in the Old Testament. Specifically, this is a connection to the call of Isaiah, a text that some of you in this room may be familiar with. And I just want to read through it because, again, Jesus intends for us to like hyperlink back to this moment in Scripture when he says these words. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Some of you are very familiar with this picture in Isaiah. This comes to Isaiah. This picture comes to Isaiah in the middle of a nation that is full of unrepentance, that is in full-on rebellion against God, and who is about to receive impending judgment from the nation of Assyria and then later Babylon. And Isaiah, as the prophet of God, receives this vision. And in this vision, he sees God sitting on his throne. We've already seen Jesus sitting above the waters. Right? He sees God sitting on his throne. And the call of those around the throne of God is this: God is holy, thrice holy, meaning perfect in his holiness. And how does Isaiah respond? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So notice, what does Isaiah do when he's confronted with the reality of God's holiness? He repents. He sees and he repents. That's what Jesus is calling us all to do in his ministry. See me for who I am, repent and believe. And Isaiah does that. He sees the holiness of God, he repents and he believes. And then look at the mission. Look what God does, and then look at the mission that he gives Isaiah. "And he touched my mouth, saying, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" So Isaiah sees God for who he is, repents, and is forgiven of his uncleanness. And then God gives him a mission. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' Then Isaiah, in his own voice, says, 'And then I said, Here am I, send me.'" This is where it gets interesting. Look at what God says to Isaiah. After Isaiah has seen God, repented, believed, and been cleansed, God says, "Go and say to this people, this rebellious people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive." Again, this is the words that Jesus is quoting in Mark 4. "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." What's the point of all of this? Do you see it? Isaiah's proclamation of God's impending judgment is actually exposing the rebellious hearts of these people. They hear Isaiah's message and they disregard it. Why? Because that's what they've been doing the whole time. Isaiah's ministry is a sort of final judgment on hard hearts. This is the purpose of parables. One of the ways that God exposes hearts that were already hard is by and through parables. Thus, parables aren't just illustrations, they're an indictment. This is one of the things they clarify, is the nature of your heart. Chris said this so well last week, like looking at that piece of modern art, right? Said more about his heart than the art, although I might disagree. Modern art is kind of weird sometimes, right? But you get the point. David and Nathan is an example of this. David had sinned seriously, grievously, and yet because he is a man after God's own heart, when he inhabits the story, instead of having his heart hardened, he repents. Not so with the people that Isaiah is going to. He will preach till he's blue in the face, and their hearts will remain hard. His preaching is an indictment, is a clarifying, is an exposing of their hearts. And I just want to say, may that not be us in this room. This isn't my notes, but I just want to say it. Would that not be us? Would we not be those who hear the gospel week in and week out and are indicted by our own hardness of heart? Would we be those who hear the gospel and we repent and believe? Would we not just see, would we see? Would we not just hear, would we hear? How does that happen? Amen. You have to have the secret or the mystery of the kingdom. What is this secret or mystery of the kingdom? It's not the Dakota ring at the bottom of the cereal box. It's not some secret, if you turn the book sideways and put the like National Treasure light on it, right? No, the secret of the kingdom is Jesus himself. He is the key to the kingdom. Relationship with Jesus is the way that we interpret his words rightly. This is why Jesus spends so much time saying, who is really with me? Notice at the end of what the Lord tells Isaiah in verse 13, I don't think this is insignificant. It talks about how Israel will be judged, and yet there will be a remnant. Verse 13, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. What's the idea here? That although the people of God will be judged, right? Isaiah is preaching a message of judgment. The Assyrians are going to come. The Babylonians are going to come. And it's going to destroy the nation, but not totally. And what will be left is a seed. And it's interesting that alluding to Isaiah 6, Jesus then tells a parable about a seed. I don't think that's unintentional. So in light of all of that, let's return one more time to the parable before we begin to close. Jesus tells us what this parable means. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" He's saying this parable unlocks the other parables. The sower sows the word. So what is being thrown out? It's the gospel. This good news of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Repent and believe the good news. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. I totally lost my place. I burped and then I lost my place. I'm being honest with you guys. Happy Father's Day. Never mind. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in them themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are sown among thorns. And they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I wish I had time to break all this down, but I would venture a guess that most believers in this room have heard some description of the soils before. It's a good endeavor, but not one that we're going to really go at today. Right? These soils describe different ways in which Jesus can be rejected, and we would do well to pay attention. And yet, the main point that I want to put before us today is this. What constitutes good soil? What constitutes those? What describes those? What makes up those who hear Jesus' words, and instead of being blinded or having hard hearts, receive them with faith and live? What's that reality? Where does it come from? Again, you'll notice, how does Jesus describe those who are the good soil? It's those who hear and believe and bear fruit, which one commentator points, that's Mark's definition of faith. It's hearing, believing, and bearing fruit. Where does this just let us land? It's here. Parables are judgment against hard hearts, not cruelty towards soft hearts. Parables are a judgment towards those who hate a speaking God, not a judgment of those who are actively listening for his voice. God does not hide truths from those who genuinely seek him. Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If you're hungering for God, he's not hiding anything from you. Good ground always receives the word. Amen. And it's in this sense that the word itself is a judgment against the bad soil. Right? The seed isn't bad, but when the seed falls in the ground, it reveals the nature of that soil. A seed is not hidden from the soil. Instead, it's the condition of the soil that makes the seed hidden. This is why Jesus' clear words are hidden from people. This is what makes Jesus' words a judgment. The seed along the path, when that seed is thrown on the path, it actually judges the hardness of the path. It doesn't speak to the quality of the seed. When that seed falls on rocky ground, it bears witness to the poor quality of the soil, not the quality of the seed, or the clarity of the seed, or the goodness of the seed. When the word of God tumbles onto thorny ground, it's a condemnation of the thorns, of the brambles, of the soil that contains those thorns, not the seed itself. The problem is not with the seed, it's with the soil. The problem is not with the clarity of the parable, the problem is with the eyes and the ears of the hearers. The problem is not with Isaiah's words of warning, the problem is with the rebellious generation that hated God. The problem is not with the parable, the problem is with us. So how do we overcome that? Not by might, not by power, by the Spirit of God. It is God who changes our hearts. It is God, to use the words of Ezekiel, who takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. This is how we get a good soil heart. It is God. It is God who makes our hearts receptive to the gospel. And it is God who makes that gospel bear fruit in our lives. It's God. Notice, what does Jesus say later on in 5 verses in Mark 4? He says, to the one who has, even more will be given. What does that mean? It means even if you've got just a little bit of faith. This is what the disciples have. I mean, they just have a mustard seed of faith. Sound familiar? The one who has just a tiny little bit of faith, that's the one that God just pours out so much blessing on that they can't handle. Right? If you're sitting here and you're going, God, I want more of you, you're here. It's for those who do not have, whose hearts are hard, that Jesus says, even what they have will be taken away from them. It is God who does this work of transforming our hearts. So, there's lots of things I wanted to say, but for the sake of time, here's where I want to land. I want to make one application, and hopefully through making this one application, we can reason out to all sorts of other stages and places of our lives. I'm very aware that it's Father's Day. And I was thinking, for the last couple months, this thought has been in my mind. I can't change Shepherd's heart. All right? And what I'm about to say, I hope I don't come across as, I am trying to be a good dad who's got it all figured out. The reality is I've been a dad for like 5 seconds, right? Some of you have underwear that's older than my fatherhood, right? So that's weird. Some of you guys have socks that's older than my fatherhood, right? Just a reminder, always get your dad socks for Father's Day. Those socks are usually not doing well. But here's what I do know. Try to give Shepherd these little phrases, right? Way of discipling him. And the other day we were outside, and I've said this before, we have a big oak tree in our front yard. The soil's actually pretty good there, and these dang squirrels, right, they bury all the acorns in that grass. They tear up the yard, and then they're so impolite, they never come back and get all the acorns, right? So the next season, there's just little trees growing up everywhere. And Shepherd and I were out exploring one day on a cool spring evening, and we pulled up one of those little baby oak trees, one of those saplings, and it was really cool. I'm sure some of you have seen this before, that you see like this decaying seed, it's dying, right? It's an image Jesus uses. This dying acorn and a root and a plant. And out of that acorn is growing this cool tree. And I was like, oh, I got something. And I told Shepherd, I said, thinking of Psalm 1, hey, Shepherd, the righteous man is like a mighty tree beside streams of living water. And now he's starting to finish that phrase. Hey, Shepherd, a righteous man is like a mighty tree beside streams of living water. And your heart's just like, yes. And yet it hits me, right, that like, I don't make him into a mighty tree. I don't have even of myself the sort of living water that would make him grow. I can't change the soil of his heart. I think about the evenings where we go in and we pray for him. And again, we don't do, I'm sure, a lot of things, right? But what we do every night is we pray over him, and we tell him a story either about Jesus or Pistol Pete, depending on what he's feeling that night. Right? Discipleship either way, right? So the neighborhood kids say Boomer Sooner, and he goes, we don't say that. So I was like, so we pray for him, we tell him a story, and then we sing In Christ Alone. And the other night, I didn't know he had been listening so well, and he started singing with us, and then we kind of let our voices trail out, and he's just, In Christ Alone. Now, he's missing a lot of verbs, right? But he's there. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, the solid rock, this cornerstone, strong through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. And I go, I can't make him mean those words. I'm sorry, I can't make him mean that. He can say it. He can repeat it. He can play the part. I don't make those words really mean something in his heart. In Christ alone, my hope is found. I want my hope to be his hope, and I can't do that. So why should we endeavor to persevere in this gospel ministry of fatherhood or fill-in-the-blank ministry? Why should we endeavor? Because so often it does feel like dying, right? Not trying to be melodramatic, but father is the hardest thing I've ever done, right? When you try to sow the gospel in any capacity, it's going to feel like a death. And Jesus actually goes as far as to describe it as a sort of death, as a real death. It may cost you your life. It'll certainly cost you all sorts of things. And in any sort of ministry, it just feels like you're dying. And in some ways, you might be tempted to feel like a foolish farmer in the parable. Why am I throwing out all this seed? What's going on here? Real question, where I want to land today, is why should we throw our lives away in sowing the gospel, particularly in this example, through fatherhood? And in closing, I want to read this longer section that I read this week that really made me cry on the way home from church the other day. This is from Greg Morsey in an article he wrote called Throw Yourself Away in Fatherhood. He says this, the Christian father's life is a multiplied life. Something beautiful grows from repeated deaths in Christ. Life eternal and a harvest of glory that could not have been otherwise. As we lay down our lives in love for Jesus, as we press in past the body aches to wrestle with sons against dragons, and as we sit to talk with our daughters through their day while noiseless burdens pound our thoughts, we sow the gospel in hope. We deposit our lives into Christ, who in turn directs us to pour out all our lives into theirs, not as codependents, but as fathers. We find our true heartbeat in doing what our flesh resists, denying ourselves, dying to carnal pleasures, sending our bones ahead into a land we will never enter. So, go ahead, keep your life in this world, hold on to it, hope in it, hunger for it, and to dust you shall return. Alone the seed remains. Alone the seed dies. And alone it weeps and gnashes its teeth in the hardness of its heart. But die. Die to this world. Die to preferring now above later, yourself above family, this life above the next. Die and keep dying this beautiful death, trusting Jesus, the great seed who went before. And you, little seed, shall go the way of all flesh, but in due time, you will break through the ground of life and blossom in day unending. Send your bones ahead of you, and you shall wake up in the promised land. Throw yourselves away on earth, and heaven gets returned to you. On the other side of dying in Christ is life in Christ, a life overflowing with fruit, fellowship, fullness, and family, in the presence of the Father forever. So may we all, with full confidence in God's ability to take our often very flawed works and use them to produce a harvest that we cannot even begin to imagine, may all of us persevere in this work of sowing the gospel, because through those small efforts, through our flawed efforts, through our spirit-empowered efforts, God may very well bring a harvest of life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. I pray that you would encourage those who are weary of sowing in the knowledge that you are the one who gives life and makes good ground. You are the one who yields a harvest. And Lord, I pray for those who are not in Christ today, that they would repent and believe the gospel and live with Christ in his kingdom. Amen.